Amen. Thanks, Brian. You may be seated. Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. Glad you guys are here today. It is a rainy day, so of course I'm bestowing bonus points upon all of you, if I could do such a thing. But anyway, it is more laborious to get up on a nice rainy day, I know, and looks like it's gotten a few of our folks, but appreciate you guys being here. Well, you know what to do. We're in the book of Mark, and if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Mark chapter 15 today. And if you're a guest or visiting, or let me just catch you up. We've been going through the book of Mark, section by section, pretty much, verse by verse, and we're finding ourselves close, very close to the end of the book of Mark. And we'll be right on time with the Easter Sunday and the resurrection coming up in just a couple of weeks. But right now, we ended last week with Jesus on the cross. And we have, of course, where the Sanhedrin has arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just before that, he was having the Passover meal with his disciples. He announced the new covenant that is made with his blood, that's made with his body. And the reason we take of the Lord's Supper now is to reflect on the one who took the wrath of God so that we are passed over. But then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he's praying, and then he is arrested. He willingly gives himself up to be arrested. The Sanhedrin has found him guilty of... They tried a bunch of different things, really found nothing, but he did at least admit that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and that was enough. They want him dead. They've been wanting him dead since they started his ministry, and now they're getting their wish. They're not going to do it themselves because they're under Roman jurisdiction. It's against the rules for them to put someone to death. So they're going to the Gentiles, to Pilate, to Herod, to have them put Jesus to death. Pilate has found him innocent. Herod finds him innocent. He goes back to Pilate. Pilate finds him innocent again, but agrees to at least basically remove the flesh from his back, have him scourged, have him flogged until he is barely alive. And he thinks that that's going to pacify the Sanhedrin and the crowd that they have brought together. But that does not pacify him. They don't want a hurt, wounded, almost dead Jesus. They want a for sure dead Jesus, right? So finally he's like, hey, I have Barabbas here who is a murderer, who is a criminal, who's done all these bad things, and you guys get to pick who you want every year at the festival. I'll release one person to you. Who do you want? And they all yell, give us Barabbas. What should I do with Jesus? Crucify him. And there we begin to see the great exchange, the innocent for the guilty. What happens on the cross, the most innocent, righteous one ever takes our place, takes the guilty's place. Barabbas is released. Jesus takes the cross that ideally Barabbas would have been hanging on moments later. And then it's just continual fulfillment of prophecy. Everything that is happening from Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, of course, all has been prophesied in the Old Testament. But here in these last hours, there's about a 24-hour period here where about, they say around a third to a half, depending on exactly how you look at it, of all the prophecies about Jesus Christ are fulfilled. And it is like almost every step he takes from the Garden of Gethsemane on has been in prophecy somewhere in the Old Testament. From the crown of thorns on his head, to the robe on his back, to the spitting upon him, to mocking him, to making fun of him, to casting lots for his clothing, right? To what they put in his mouth even as he hangs from the cross. How he would be put to death is prophesied by David 400 years before crucifixion is even a manner of execution. All these details have been worked out ahead of time. So man thinks he is in control. The Sanhedrin thinks that they have the power, but truly who yields the power through all of this? It is still God. And everything is going exactly as God had planned. There in last week, we also mentioned a couple of Jesus' dying words. Really, we have about seven statements. The last few are kind of almost joined together with maybe a few breaths in between, but seven brief statements from Jesus on the cross. The first one, as he is being nailed to the cross, was a plea of forgiveness, right? For the very ones who are putting him to death. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And indeed, many were saved later who were part of that crowd. We looked at that in discipleship last week. The very crowd that says, crucify him, give us Barabbas. Many of them were saved. Some of the actual soldiers who were probably involved in beating him, scourging him, driving the nails in his hands, we'll find today. One of them is even rescued and saved as well. So this is great peace for us even today. We look back on our life and think, oh, Jesus couldn't forgive me for that. He was forgiving the very people who were driving nails in his hands. He was going to forgive the very people who were saying, yelling, crucify him, put him to death. We want him dead. So the point is, no matter what we have done, no matter what you have done, forgiveness is still found in Jesus Christ. Next, he says, Luke 23, verse 42 through 43, great comfort is here as well. He is crucified between two criminals. Also, this is a fulfillment of prophecy that he would be put to death amongst transgressors, sinners, lawbreakers. And they immediately began to make fun of him just like everyone else is. Everyone is mocking him. The Sanhedrin is mocking him. People around him are making fun of him, saying, come off that cross, you know, if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Even the men who are being crucified with him begin to rail insults at him. But one of them is regenerated. One of them is born again as he is dying, as he's hanging on the cross. He says this to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. This is a beautiful place to emphasize. And we did last week. And I just got to mention it again, though. It's so rich that how could this man be saved? He was a convicted criminal. He could do nothing good to earn his salvation at all, right? He could do nothing in the least to contribute towards his own salvation, to earn it at all. But he is saved purely by grace. The crucified criminal was saved the same way anyone. And I want to repeat that anyone is saved with no merit or works, but purely by the grace of God. And what is also significant is there was no in between. He was going directly to heaven that very day. He was going to be with Jesus in paradise that day. Their bodies would be dead. Their bodies would be buried. But where was he going to be? He was going to be in paradise. On the cross, this convicted criminal receives complete forgiveness. How can Jesus say for sure that he is going to be in heaven that day? Because Jesus is going to take his sins upon himself, right? Jesus is paying for all of the sins of all believers over all time. And Jesus looks at this man and guarantees that he will be in paradise with him that day. The innocent for the guilty. Jesus is taking the place of the guilty. Jesus is giving this man his righteousness. That's how the man is going to get to heaven. No one gets to heaven unless they're absolutely perfect. Who amongst us is perfect? Not any of us, right? There's only one. It's Jesus Christ. And that's whose record this man ends up getting. That's whose record we end up getting as well if we are saved. Well, let's continue on. Mark chapter 15, we'll go to verse 33 today. And as we've noted many times as we go through Mark, it is the shortest gospel. And there are other details in amongst the other gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, that we'll refer to today. But I'm going to read this section, then we'll kind of look at some of the other portions of Scripture, too, as they add some more detail to this account. But Mark, chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink and saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Look back at verse 33. This is truly, this verse 33, verse 34. What is happening here can be read over so quickly sometimes. But what is happening here is so ominous. It is so dark. This is the moment. We're going to get further into this, but this is the moment of rescue of mankind. Mankind has sinned against God. Adam and Eve sinned against God. The punishment is death. The punishment is eternal separation from God. We naturally deserve the wrath of God, the curse of God. We have transgressed, trespassed. We've broken God's laws. We have sinned against Him. There is nothing we can do to right our position. But this is the moment that God Himself rescues, saves, and takes upon Himself the payment for our sins. And this is a very dark time. In fact, true darkness comes over the land. We read in verse 33, there was darkness all over the whole land until the ninth hour. So this is what we would consider 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock p.m. It is the absolute brightest. The sun is at its highest point in the sky. And it is supposed to be the brightest time of the day. But there is a supernatural darkness that occurs. Jesus is hanging on the cross 6 total hours. It's almost like the first 3 hours he is receiving the wrath of mankind. They're spitting at him. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him, right? The criminals are making fun of him. The Sanhedrin's making fun of him. Passers-by are making fun of them. He's virtually almost dead. He's in torment. But the last 3 hours, it's almost like a switch to where now he is going to receive the wrath of God himself for our sin, as our sin is put upon him. And there is a supernatural darkness that happens at this time. Luke records it like this in verse chapter 23, 44 and 45. He says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And look at this, while the sun's light failed. So at its highest point, when it's supposed to be brightest, and we really don't know all the great details of this. I read a lot this week and trying to go as deep as I can possibly into this. It's always been a very interesting subject for me, though. How did the darkness happen? Right? Many people used to say, well, maybe it was just an eclipse or something like that. But actually, we can now trace back eclipses and realize that there was not an eclipse at that time. In fact, the Passover feast specifically was always held on a full moon. And so they can trace back and realize that this was not a natural eclipse that actually happened. That this is greater than that. This is a supernatural darkness that happened at this very moment. And the gospel writers here make note of it. Now, we see that this could be, perhaps, a local darkness. There are many theologians, though, that would say this could have been a global darkness as well. And we, as humans, it's always hard to say, well, how could that have happened, right? But we have to remember we're talking about God who spoke and created billions of stars, who put everything into place, who spoke and created the sun, creating the moon, and all throughout the Old Testament, multiple times, he has made the sun do different things at his will. He's made it stand still for a longer period of time where the Israelites could conquer an army, right? He's done multiple things with us. He can control the sun. We don't want to limit God to say, no, 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 that's too much darkness. There's no way God could have done that. It had to be just kind of a small area, maybe around the cross, maybe like a cloud came over and it stayed there for 3 hours. There's obviously something more going on here. And we can read, I'll just give you one example, though we can see many of these in the Old Testament. The supernatural darkness was a symbol of God's wrath being poured out upon Jesus for the sins of all believers. And we see darkness is often correlated in the Old Testament with God's judgment and God's punishment for sin. So if we look in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 through 23, and you can recall probably most of this if you've been a student of the Bible for long, but we have the 10 plagues that come across Egypt, that come to Pharaoh. Moses is God's spokesman. Pharaoh is holding the Israelites captive. Moses goes to him, let my people go, or this is going to happen to you. And there's all these different curses, different plagues for Pharaoh's sin. And so Pharaoh will say, sure, I'll let them go if you just remove it from me, right? And Moses will release whatever that curse was. And then Pharaoh will say, no, no, just kidding, I'm not going to. Well, the ninth plague, if we look in Exodus chapter 10, has to do with darkness. And look at the details of this. Does God control light and dark? Absolutely. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for how long? 3 days. And they did not see one another. This is definitely a darkness that you can feel. It is so dark, you can't even see one another. Nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. This doesn't make sense to the natural mind. There's no natural phenomenon that can explain this. This is supernatural. We picture Egypt and the Israelites were encamped within Egypt. All right, they weren't hundreds of miles away, kept at a different slave camp a long ways off. It was right there in Egypt. Moses raises his hand as God has commanded and causes darkness to fall all across Egypt, where it is so dark they would run into each other. But yet right here in this section, there is light right here. So we see here that God's the curse, the ninth one to come upon Egypt and Pharaoh, was a curse of darkness. And what is the very next one that comes? If we remember, it's going to be what? The death of the firstborn. It's not by accident. It's not just a coincidence that we see what is happening here. This great judgment coming across Egypt that is about to be set. God is about to set Israel free. Similar things happening here with Jesus. The darkness is coming across. And then what happens? The Passover lamb is slain and the firstborn is going to die. And the lamb is going to be sacrificed. Who is the ultimate lamb of God? It is Jesus Christ himself. So we see a lot of similarities here going back into the great Exodus. The great the Israel is held in bondage. They're set free. The darkness comes. The Passover lamb is sacrificed. So God's wrath will pass them over. And very next thing that happens here on the cross during this time is the Passover lamb is about to be killed. And it's only by His blood that God's wrath will pass over us, because God's wrath is going to be poured out on Him. So we see this commonly through the Old Testament, this darkness symbolizing God's wrath, God's curse, God's judgment upon sin. Darkness is also mentioned quite often in correlation to hell itself. Matthew 25:30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the question is, but I think I've already given the answer away by this point, why is God's wrath represented during these hours of Jesus hanging on the cross? Why is this darkness there? Well, He's given us enough in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, that we see this darkness should speak volumes. We should understand what this darkness represents. God's judgment is coming on sin. Hell is a place of darkness, right? It represents His judgment, His punishment for sin. During this time on the cross is where Jesus receives the punishment. He becomes the object of God's wrath for our sin, of every believer who will ever believe in Him. Where does our sin go, right? Every sin must be punished. God is absolutely righteous. If He just said, "Ollie, ollie, oxen free, everyone come on up to heaven, no matter what you've done, it doesn't matter, just come on up," then God would, He would give way in His righteousness. He would no longer be a perfectly righteous judge. Every little sin has to be held accountable for. So how are our sins accounted for? How are our sins paid for? Right here on the cross. Someone must pay the price. Someone has to go to hell. And here on the cross, Jesus takes our hell for us. This is amazing. This is the moment. I can't emphasize it enough. This is the moment of Christianity where God Himself pours the wrath that we deserve on His only Son to pay the price for our sin so that we can be saved by, not by works, not that we deserve it, but by the pure grace and mercy of God. Let's go on down to look at verse 34. All this is, of course, tied together. Jesus is receiving the wrath of God for sin. He says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" So here in this moment, Jesus cries out with a yell, a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, a couple of things we want to make note of as He says this. It should be, and it was should be to them, and they do make note of this, the ones that heard this, that know of the Scriptures. But it should be, we should note that this is the opening line to Psalm 22. So hold your place there in Mark and flip over to Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are by far the most detailed passages, detailed scriptures, whole entire chapters of Jesus dying on the cross. Just detail after detail after detail. And Psalm 22 is just so insightful because it is as if you're in the mind of Jesus and He is thinking these things as He is on the cross. And He goes into great detail. And again, this is written hundreds of years before Jesus is on the cross. But this is all prophesied ahead of time. So Jesus yells this out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we will make note that the Word of God at that time, what we consider the Old Testament, there were not numbers to be found. So they would not say at this time, please turn in your manuscript or your scrolls to Psalm 22. All right. Verse 1. The numbers came along in the 15th, 16th century. They were added in much later. So how would you refer to a chapter? What we would call a chapter, you would say the first line. And they were known by the first line. So Jesus does. He says this line, which would be the equivalent of us saying Psalm 22, verse 1. So if we look at this, we see the exact words. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the whole chapter is just beautiful as it talks about the pain, the suffering, the sorrow of Jesus as He is hanging, as He is dying on the cross. I'm just going to read through some of this today and feel free to go back and concentrate on this further. Let me just read through some of this. I'm going to read through verse probably 18. Let me just read through all of this. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Jesus on the cross, right? All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is the mockery that he's receiving from the people. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my joints are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Here we have how Jesus is actually being put to death, the crucifixion. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So again, it's this beautiful detail, detail, detail of what is happening to Jesus on the cross. So he alludes to this passage, my God, why have you forsaken me? But also, we do want to emphasize that he is not just yelling out where to go look in Scripture for the actual things I am thinking right now. But we also want to understand that something is happening at this moment that is beyond our comprehension fully. It is a mystery of God. John MacArthur says this. He says, as Christ hung there, he was bearing the sins of the world. He was dying as a substitute for others. To him was imputed the guilt of their sins, and he was suffering the punishment for those sins on their behalf. And the very essence of that punishment was the outpouring of God's wrath against sinners. In some mysterious way, during those awful hours on the cross, the Father poured out the full measure of His wrath against sin, and the recipient of that wrath was God's own beloved Son. This is it. This is the moment. This is the moment that just hours earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, God, if there's any way for this cup to pass, please let it pass from me. He was not worried about the man whipping his back and beating him and shoving the crown of thorns on his head and mocking him. That's not what he was fearful of. He had told his disciples, don't fear man who can merely destroy your body, right? He says, fear the one who has the power to send you to hell. And this is the one. This is what was happening to him on the cross. Here he is receiving the full cup of God's wrath upon himself that you and I deserve. This is the moment that even the mere thought of it, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, made him sweat drops of blood. Luke 22:42 says this, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. This is what he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. These are the moments as he began to go to the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows all this is happening, and he is praying. And he is in such agony, almost to the point of death, the gospel says, even before he gets to the cross, thinking, contemplating the wrath of God that is about to be upon him. Now it is upon him. He is drinking in to the dregs, as Revelation says, every bit of the cup of wrath. Will you as a believer face the wrath of God for your sin? Not in the least. Every bit of it was taken right here on the cross. This is a horrible moment, but yet it is the most beautiful moment as well, knowing that you are given the righteousness of Christ. He takes your sins. He receives the punishment. And on the cross, he takes every single one of them. The cross was the moment of God's great rescue. God is just. He must punish all sin. He must punish all sinners. However, here on the cross, God has provided the payment for sin, justifying us, making us right. Romans 3:26 says this, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just. Again, every sin must be punished. But what about our sins? God is the justifier for all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He justifies us. He makes us right. It is the great substitution, the great substitutionary atonement, all right? The great where Jesus takes our sins, he gives us his righteousness and justifies us. Beautiful. What does a cross mean for Christians? We see it on earrings. We see it on necklaces. We see it in art. We have a wall in our house with probably 25 crosses on it. All right. So we got like a cross collection. It's common for a Christian to have crosses around them to remind them of something. Right. There was years ago an atheist said, why do Christians wear a cross? It would be like the equivalent of us wearing a guillotine or wearing an electric chair around our neck or something. All right. Because it was an object of execution. Horrible. So why do we do such a thing? It's not the cross itself that we celebrate, but it's what happens on that cross that we celebrate. And this is what we are to celebrate and think of as we go into this Easter season. It is just a wooden cross, but on this wooden cross, the very Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Christ, the Messiah, is crucified for our sins. When we see a cross, it should be a reminder that the Son of God has taken our sins, taken the wrath we deserved, become the curse of God in our place, and given us his righteousness. And every time we see the cross, it should remind us of the great transaction that took place. There's where my sins were placed, on that cross. It's not just a fashion statement. It's not just a nice piece of jewelry. It's not just a work of art in your house. But it should be a reminder every time you see the cross that that's where I was justified. That's where my sin went. I received the righteousness of Jesus, and Jesus received the darkness. He received the curse. He received the wrath of God for my sin. I am saved by what happened on that cross. I am saved by the mercy of God. Galatians 3:13 speaks on this, of course. Great verse to look at. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. All have broken God's law. All should receive the curse of God. But Jesus becomes a curse for us. He redeems us. He buys us for Himself by becoming a curse for us on the cross. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5, or 4 through 6, I'll read. But again, this is one of those chapters too, like Psalm 22. If you've never spent much time in it, even as we approach Easter on your own, read through Psalm 22, read through Isaiah 53. Beautiful. But here, way ahead of time, again, hundreds of years ahead, God announces through His prophet Isaiah what is going to happen with the Messiah. Verse 4, Isaiah 53, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Again, this beautiful transaction that takes place on Jesus. He takes the iniquity, our guilt. It is laid upon Him. It is our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities, stricken, smitten by not Satan. He's not the one doing this, by God. He receives the punishment that we deserve. Well, let's get back to Mark chapter 15, verse 35. "And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, He is calling Elijah.'" Now, Jesus had just said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The language used, he uses the word Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which can sound similar to the prophet Elijah. It would be more of an Eli, not an Eloi sound to it. But so it appears that they use this time to mock him further. Verse 36, "And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" Now, we've covered this many, many, many months ago, but in the book of Malachi, right, the last book in the Old Testament, the very last prophecies that are given have to do with one that is going to come like Elijah, a great prophet that will come before the Messiah. And these are the last prophecies given. And then we also look how John the Baptist fulfilled that. That Gabriel shows up and announces to Zechariah, John the Baptist's soon-to-be dad, that you and your wife are going to be the ones that have the great herald, the great announcer, the great messenger, the great prophet that precedes the Messiah. But now the Jews rejected John the Baptist. They rejected that messenger and they rejected the Christ. But they maintained some of these beliefs, but they didn't like John the Baptist because John the Baptist told them all to repent, called them all a bunch of sinners. They didn't like that. So they said, "Nah, you're not the one. We want someone else." So they maintain this, and still to this day, they maintain this to some degree, but they would say that, no, we believe that Elijah and the Messiah are somehow going to work together. And they would kind of combine some of these prophecies, but also their own opinion in this. So we see some of this kind of played out here. They're like, "Oh, if He is the Messiah, if He is the Christ, then we know the great Elijah is involved with the Messiah, with the Christ. So maybe He's calling on Elijah." And they're just kind of making fun of Him. Because at this point, He is a worm, not a man, as His own words say there in Psalm 22. All of His blood is almost out of Him, the crown of thorns. He is beaten, He is whipped, hardly recognizable as a human. He is pierced. The sins of us are being placed upon Him. So they say, if You are the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, maybe He's crying out to Elijah to come save Him. And they use this to further mock Him. Now, we see this also all being fulfilled here, where they run. They get a sponge with sour wine. Someone puts it on a reed and they put it to His mouth. Now, it appears that at this point, Jesus has literally been tortured almost to death. It's hard for us to imagine how bad this would be for the human body. And out in the heat, you're bleeding to death. You're being crucified. He is not drinking Gatorade this entire time, all right, to stay, what do you call that? Hydrated. So at this point, literally, Psalm 22 says, Jesus says, "My tongue sticks to my jaws." the dehydration is so severe that he's not going to preach a 45-minute sermon like I often do, hanging on the cross. Instead, it's just literally trying to utter a few words. And even at this point, it's like his tongue is stuck and he can no longer say anything. And someone runs and gets enough moisture to shove to his mouth so that he can complete perhaps a sentence. But even this we see is a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 69, 20, verse 21. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none for the comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Again, we see prophecy being fulfilled. God is continually and always in control. Now, we'll move from here to John 19. If you'd like to, you can go there with me. Feel free to stay in Mark. It's up to you. If you want to flip around a little bit, you certainly can. We'll return eventually to Mark. But John chapter 19, again, Mark kind of combines a lot of things and gives us kind of a short abbreviated version, a cliff note version. John expands on this, gives us a few more details. So we're going to look at that as we go through the rest of the sermon, a few of these details from John and Luke. John 19, verse 28 through 30, records something that Jesus says at this point that's not recorded by Mark. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. That's a great point to underline. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible already, all was now finished. We'll get to that. Said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, remember, it's like he can hardly speak, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this was not simply implying that he was finished, that he was about to die, but this was that his work had been accomplished. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to live the perfect sinless life that we cannot live. He came to atone for our sins, to die on the cross, to take the wrath, to redeem a people for himself. It is now finished. John 4:34, where Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That work is now finished. It is completely finished. There is nothing more to do. This is really extremely important because we are not saved by our works, but yet we are saved by works, but not our works, right? Whose works are we saved by? It is the works of Jesus Christ. And here he says his work is accomplished. His work is finished. The price has been paid in full. There is great comfort here, great rest here. What can you possibly do to add to the work of Christ? Think about that for a moment. Is there anything we can do to add to the perfect life of Jesus Christ? Him atoning for us on the cross. Is there anything we can do to add to that work? So many people today think, well, you know, Jesus did his part and I do my part and all this combined and that equals salvation. You know, well, Jesus at least did most of it. Maybe he did 80% and I do 20% or something. You know, some people say, well, he did 99% and I do 1% of it. All right. How humble is that? No. Anything that you think you contribute to your salvation and you're not appreciating what happened on that cross, because there is nothing we contribute. We have empty pockets, totally white. There is nothing we can contribute to our salvation. It is all done here. It is finished. He doesn't say, I've done my part, now you do yours, right? There's nowhere in here. It is finished. It is complete. The word tetelestai, it is paid in full. We are rescued. We are saved by the pure grace of God. We contribute nothing, absolutely nothing. And it is when you realize that you have nothing to add that you begin to see the beauty of grace, unmerited, undeserved favor from God. How beautiful is that? We get involved in this life where we think we have to everything to some degree here in this system that we are in this world involves working and receiving to some degree. But here there's nothing we do. It is all done by Him. We add nothing to it. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Would mankind boast if we could save ourselves? Absolutely. We boast about everything, right? Yes, I saved myself last week. How are you doing today? You know, it's like, I am much better than everyone else I am around, and I just worked out my salvation with God. But no, we do nothing. We are saved by the pure grace of God. We have faith in Him, but even that faith comes from God. Galatians 1, verse 3 through 7, and I'm not going to go into great detail on this, but Galatians chapter 1 is beautiful because we see in there the gospel being twisted and Paul speaking out against it. And he's speaking out on this very point. He starts off in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself," this is what we're talking about, "for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So grace, He gave Himself for us, the great substitution. Verse 6 in Galatians chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ." Again, unmerited favor. Christ, "and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." How did they distort the gospel of Christ? How do we distort the gospel of Christ? It's when we think we are contributing to what happened here on the cross. It is finished. It is complete. And we rest fully in that cross. What could the criminal do? He's hanging on a cross. How can he? He can do nothing. He's at the pure mercy. I mean, his hands are stuck on the cross. His feet are stuck on the cross. That's who we are. What can we? We can do nothing, right? Well, we need the grace of God for salvation. And it comes right here by the pure grace of Him. Verse 37, Mark chapter 15. I got you going around the Bible a lot today. It's not a bad thing to do, though. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and He breathed His last." Luke 23, verse 46 adds to that and said, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, He breathed His last." Jesus was in control all along, even though it looked like He was not in control. It looked like mankind had taken over and mankind was having His way. But everything is happening according to Scriptures. Even Jesus surrendering His life in these last moments. It is fulfilled. John 10 said, "No one takes my life from me. I will lay it down on my own accord. I will also raise it up again." And this is what is happening there on the cross. As He says this, verse 38, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Highly symbolic. I wrote an over 20-page paper on this a few years ago for my doctorate. There's so many details that we need to explain on this, but we're not going to get to explain them all during these few moments. But this was in Herod's temple, the great, massive, magnificent, one of the great wonders of the world. You have the holy place. And you have the Holy of Holies within the holy place. And originally in the Old Testament, way back in the time of the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant there, and God's presence was truly there. And there's a massive curtain that separated people from the Holy of Holies. It was separated. And now Herod had expanded on and made what was Solomon's temple much more grand, much more beautiful. And God's presence appears to not even be there. When Jesus shows up at the temple, what does He say? "You've made this place a den of robbers." And He announces God's curse on the temple, right? So now it's just a man thing. But Jesus here, the curse begins to come upon the temple even now. The massive curtain in Herod's temple that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else was this massive 60-foot tall, 40-foot long, 4-inch thick curtain. Massive, huge. But at the moment Jesus exhales His last breath, the curtain rips from top to bottom. Now remember, this is the day. This is the Passover day. This is the day that hundreds of thousands of Jews from everywhere have descended to the temple, and they're presenting their lambs to be sacrificed at that temple. Right over here, they're oblivious to the fact that Jesus Christ, God's lamb, is being sacrificed for real for the sins of his people. But they're over here working with this system that is no longer even needing to be in operation. And God announces that it's over. The curtain is split, not from the bottom up, but this massive curtain is split from top down as Jesus breathes his last breath. Then we see in verse 39, "And when the centurion who had stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Luke says it like this. He says, "Now when the centurion saw that what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" So here we have the closing moment on the cross. A Gentile, a centurion, who was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, odds are had overseen everything that was going on that day, had ordered perhaps the very scourging, the whipping, the crucifixion, who was in charge of everything that was going on. At this time, the historians say that they had probably already crucified around 30,000 people. Rome in general. So to see a man crucified was no big deal at all. They saw dozens perhaps every week, all right, maybe hundreds every week. This happened all the time, but he was there to stand guard. But here the centurion says, "Surely this man was innocent. Truly this man was the Son of God." And then Luke records he praised God. Here we have a centurion that has watched Jesus during these last hours, who is born again. He's been given eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe that Jesus was truly the innocent Son of God who had died, and that he was to praise God for it. Here we have what our response should be as well. When we see the cross, when we acknowledge all that is done, we must fully, like the centurion, admit he is innocent. He is righteous. He is the Son of God, and we should praise God for his death. Because it is in his death that we receive life. Let's pray. God, we worship you. We praise you. We magnify your name. There are no words in the human language to even describe how grateful we should be for the grace that we receive on the cross. We cannot even begin to imagine the glories of heaven. We cannot even begin to imagine the agony of hell. And hence, we cannot even begin to imagine what was happening to Jesus on the cross that day. We see the spilt blood, those things we can imagine, the crown of thorns on the head, the mockery, the shame, the humiliation. We can somewhat try to use our imaginations. But what he received our hell for us on the cross that we don't have to. He received the wrath, the curse. He received all of our sins were put on him, and he bore them. The iniquities, the trespasses, the transgressions, every evil thought we've ever had, every evil deed, every sin that we've ever committed, all believers at all time was put on him. And he paid the price and took the wrath for it so that we could be rescued like the criminal that was beside him, like the centurion that watched it all happen. We thank you for the grace. We thank you for the forgiveness. We thank you for making us righteous. All by the grace, all from mercy. We thank you for what Jesus has done on the cross to rescue us from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.